Heavenly Father, we know that there is nothing that is hidden from your sight. All things are naked and open before your eyes, the one with whom we have to do. And here, Lord, in this place, we gather with family, other sinners who have been saved by an act of your grace. And so, Lord, there's really no need to hide anything, no need to build walls and live behind them, because you know every part of us, and yet you accept us. You love us, you forgive us. And may that very spirit and heart be extended one to another this night as we share the elements that remind us of your death, your atonement for our sins. In Jesus' name. First Kings, chapter 8. We began last week. We want to finish this week before we take communion. One of the longest chapters in this book, in the Bible, 66 verses. Last night, our president gave a State of the Union message with such clarity and confidence in the positions that he and his cabinet has formulated. There was that twinkle in his eye as he spoke about our nation, its future, and why we as a people in this country should look to the future with confidence. In chapter 8, Solomon gives his State of the Union message. He turns to the people, tells them what God has done, what God is going to do, and what their responsibility is, and sandwiched in the middle of the State of the Union message is a prayer. And it's a long prayer. And it's the prayer we're going to consider tonight before we take the Lord's Supper. Whenever you mention the word prayer, or you say, we're going to give a sermon on prayer, several different reactions occur in people's minds, depending on who they are spiritually. When you say, we're going to speak about prayer, some immediately in their minds, though not out loud, would say, oh, how boring. Others, when they hear the word prayer, feel automatically guilty. Oh, no. Oh, I need to hear this, but I don't want to hear this. I don't think there's anybody in this room who doesn't want a better prayer life. Amen? That's always an area we can feel guilty in. I hope that tonight, after tonight, you'll walk away seeing it not as boring, not as something to feel guilty about, but something to rejoice greatly in and to enjoy. 70% of Americans say they pray once a week. 56% claim they pray every day. Now, before you get too excited about those statistics, the article that I read that in gave several reasons why people pray. Not always the best reasons, not always the best motivations. Sometimes people do pray out of guilt. They know their life with God isn't good. They get in a mess. They get in a tragedy. Something befalls them that they didn't expect. And suddenly, instantly, fervently, intensely, they talk to God about it. And they'll often tell you, my prayer life has never been better. After the Gulf War, people came to church in droves. They were afraid. And some felt guilty. Gallup poll tells us that it was the highest ratio in church attendance in the past 25 years, from 25 years past from that point backwards. After September 11th, our churches swelled, didn't they? On September 11th, our churches swelled. Fear and guilt are powerful motivators. The real test is to look at church attendance and your prayer life 6 months after the tragedy. 6 months after the Gulf War, 6 months after 9/11, the attendance wasn't quite the same, was it? People sort of forget about it after a while. Other people pray out of selfishness. God, they see, is room service, divine bellhop. Give me, I need, I want, I claim in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. It's the theology that says, you name it, you lay claim to it, it's yours, God owes it to you. And so prayer for so many becomes an exercise in selfishness. Solomon's approach was a prayer of need and humility at a time of great blessing on the nation. The temple was finally built. It is now being dedicated. He, in verse 22, turns toward prayer. So let's jump right in there. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their heart. Solomon's prayer was a prayer with perspective. The perspective is laid out in verse 23. Notice how he addresses God. Now here is Solomon, the king of a monotheistic nation, who shares a perspective of deity, of God, very different from the nations that surrounded Israel. As you know, many of the nations were polytheistic, many gods. There was the god of the wind, the god of fire, there was the god of the earth, there was the god of the rivers, there was the god of the sky. And often in this pantheon, this perspective, these gods were competing for the worship and attention of people on earth. That's what was surrounding Solomon. There was also a bit of pantheism, which says that God is everything. It's the impersonal view of God, that God and creation are essentially identical. That became the philosophy, the prevalent philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans early on, and is the basis of today the New Age movement. Also prevalent in the Canaanite nations was a teaching, an idea called henotheism. It's the idea that there are local deities, that there is the god of this province, and there might be the god of that province, and depending on which god wins in their antagonism toward one another, will determine the outcome of the battle that we fight on earth. So you might have the god of Santa Fe versus the god of Albuquerque, or the god of Berlin versus the god of the Sandia Mountains on the east side. That's how they fought their battles. In 1 Kings, there's a text where the Syrians, or some of the peoples that are surrounding Solomon at this time, the Syrians say, their god is the god of the hills. And that's why we lost the battle. If we fight out in the open plain, we'll prevail against them because our God is the God of the plains. That's henotheism. Now, with that backdrop, here is Solomon making a very firm declaration that God is only one. There's only one true God. And notice what he is called. The Lord God, that is Yahweh, the covenant name, the Lord God of Israel. There is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. This is what I want you to see. Solomon begins his prayer with the right perspective of who he's talking to. One of the best things you can do when you start praying is not go, oh God, I'm in trouble. He knows that. You don't need to inform God. What you need to do is recognize to whom you're talking. And if you can recognize, hey, I am talking to the Creator Himself, the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, it will make a difference what you say from that moment forward in your prayer. It sets the tone. They did this in Acts chapter 4. You know the story. They were arrested for speaking the name of Jesus. They were hauled before the Sanhedrin. They were charged. They were threatened. They get together in a room, and this is how they begin their prayer. Lord, you are God. You made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. And then you notice the tone of the rest of the prayer is one of great faith, confidence. Because they recognize God is on the throne. They're speaking to the only true God. It makes a difference in how you face life if you realize and recognize who you're praying to. So that's how the prayer begins. Verse 24. By the way, as you can see, it's still a long prayer. We have communion. I'm sensitive to that. So we probably won't make it through every portion of this prayer. But look at the next verse. You have kept what you promise to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Solomon's prayer was not only a prayer of perspective, it was a prayer of purpose. He aligned himself with the purposes of God. He recognized God has made a promise. And since God made a promise, God is going to fulfill what he has spoken. He's already partially fulfilled it because here's the temple. Here's his son sitting on the throne. If we can only align ourselves with the purposes and the plans of God, you're going to have success when you pray. So often, you know it's true. You'll shoot up a prayer, and you'll wonder, did it do any good? How do I know it will be answered? Here's the answer to that. If it is aligned with the purposes of God, it's done. In fact, I think so often God waits for us to get aligned with his purposes just so he can give it to us. But he's waiting for us to be aligned with his will, not ours. You know, so often we go, Lord, I hope that you see things as I see them, because I want you to do what I want. The purpose of prayer is for you and I to be aligned with God's purposes so that God can do what he wants to glorify himself. 1 John, the author says, we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. So Solomon does that. He reminds them of a promise God made and shows that God is now fulfilling that promise. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built? Where do you fit God? In what receptacle, what container? Is it that little box, the ark that's sitting in the holy place? Is that God's hangout? Where does God live? Is God in heaven, as we so often look up and say, God's up there somewhere? Well, we know the Bible teaches that God is everywhere present, omnipresent. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Your right hand will hold me. Amazing, isn't it? That the heaven of heavens can't even contain God because he's everywhere present. And yet, God condescends to dwell in human hearts. If you let him, if you ask him, he will reign supreme as Lord of your life. He will come in you and dwell in, just as God dwelt in a temple on earth, so to speak, God will dwell in your temple and my temple, the body, if we let him. What a saying. It's something that is pointed out by Stephen in the book of Acts. He He says, heaven and the heavens of heavens can't contain you. And I lost my place. Oh, next page. How much less this temple which I have built. We do make a mistake. It's not just the Jews of old time, but we make often the same mistake in thinking that God is near or far in terms of time and space. The Jews were geocentric in their worship. After this temple was built, they got to the place where they thought, hey, if you really want your prayer answered, you have to come to Jerusalem to this temple. Even to this day, pious Jews will face the wall that is the outer boundary of the ancient temple. And they'll face it because they know that on the other side at one time was the holiest of all. And they'll even joke about it. You can pray anywhere in the world and God will hear. But in Jerusalem, at the temple, it's a local call. God is really here to answer it. We make the same mistake. When we first moved into this building, I heard people saying, God isn't here. God was at the old building. God spoke to me in that seat that I sat in every week in that building. It's funny to watch some people come a little bit late and find their seat occupied. Hey, wait a minute. That's my seat. I sit there every week. Well, not tonight, you don't. Well, that's where God speaks to me. Well, God can speak to you in the hub, in the foyer, through the radio, on the floor. I've told you the story that I once went to Israel expecting a great epiphany to occur. I knew that if I got in the Garden of Gethsemane and I waited on the Lord, that something magical, mystical, wonderful would happen. So I went there. I made my way to Jerusalem. I sat in the Garden of Gethsemane and I just kind of went, for minutes. And after several minutes, I looked at my watch and I thought, what, has God taken a lunch break or what? He's supposed to show up. It was a great time, but I came home and I was in my little apartment in Santa Ana, and one night the power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord was so present. And it was as if God was showing me this lesson. It's not about a place. It's not even about a person, humanly speaking. It's about God Himself and your relationship with Him anywhere, at any time, if you open up your heart. Solomon recognizes this. Okay, cool house, cool temple. But it's not God's house. I remember as a child, my mom would say, don't run in God's house. She meant the church. Now, I looked around at the church and I thought, he can't do any better than this. Come to find out, I'm God's house. You're God's house. And that's developed as the Bible unfolds and continues. Yet, verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. Notice that. Solomon was uttering this prayer, no doubt publicly, but he was addressing it, and in his heart, he was speaking it directly to God. Now that's important, because sometimes we can pray to God, but in reality we're praying to people or to ourselves. Remember the guy in the Gospel of Luke? He was the Pharisee who lifted his eyes toward heaven, and Jesus had prayed thus with himself. Right? He said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He was impressing himself. He was listening to himself pray, going, wow, I'm good. I'm really good. But God wasn't impressed. And sometimes we'll utter a prayer, not to impress ourselves, but to impress other people. We've just heard a new phrase, a new catchword, a new idea. We're going to try it out in prayer and let others listen to it and go, amen. When Lyndon Johnson was president in the White House, he was having a dinner one night there in the presidential dining room. He invited guests. His friend was there. And he asked his friend to open up in prayer. His friend did. He was praying, but Johnson couldn't hear the prayer as loudly as he'd like, and he interrupted him. He said, "Bill, I can't hear you." And Bill turned toward Lyndon Johnson and said, "Mr. President, with all due respect, I wasn't talking to you." Isn't that good? I'm talking to him. I'll never forget a note that I received after a worship service here, and somebody complained about the style of worship that we had here at Calvary. Why do you do that? Why do you sing those songs? Why don't you stand more or sway more or swing from chandeliers? Got to get some first, I guess. And it was anonymous, but I would have loved to have written back and said, "I wasn't singing to you. I wasn't talking to you. It was between my heart, our hearts, and our Lord." And Solomon picked up on that and made sure that that was known. "I'm praying before God, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and that you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Let me just touch on this before we go on and sum up this chapter and take communion. Solomon is mixing a couple of interesting elements in his prayer. It's a recognition he has in his mind about the God he's speaking to. A, the transcendence of God. B, the immanence of God. A, transcendence. God is transcendent. He's above any temple, any structure, any system. The heaven of heavens can't contain God. He is transcendent. He's way above it all. At the same time, the immanence of God. Though God is transcendent, I can access him at any moment. And in a sense, God does dwell in a temple, a place where we humans can come to and get in touch with him. Not that it's about the place, but God will make himself accessible in that place. And therein lies the value of coming to church often. It changes your perspective. Psalm 73, David was about to give up. He was so distressed because he looked around the world. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, "My foot almost slipped until I went into the house of the Lord and I understood their end." He saw eternity. He saw where the wicked will end up and where the righteous will live forever. And it's like, I get it now. I get it. Therein lies the value of the temple, the structure, the church. God is imminent, accessible at any moment. Now, I'm going to sum up some things, so follow along with me. Verses 31 and 32, he's praying that God will righteously administer justice in interpersonal disputes. When people come to that temple and they pray, and there is an issue of a husband and wife or a neighbor with another neighbor, that God would graciously handle that, that the outcome would be righteous. Then verse 33 and 34. Solomon prays that God will forgive the sin of the people that would lead to their defeat in a battle. When we go out to battle and we get wiped out and it's because we've sinned, please forgive us, Lord, as we pray in this place. Then verse 35 down to about verse 40 or 41, he prays for forgiveness of sin that would lead to famines and plagues. Remember, God promised those, didn't he? He said in Deuteronomy, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed, and I'll send famines and plagues and drought, etc. So here's Solomon anticipating, we're going to blow it. And when we blow it, we trust that you will be there to administer forgiveness and mercy to us. Then look down at verse 41. This to me is remarkable. He is now praying for God's blessing to come upon God-fearing foreigners, not only Jewish people, not only those under the covenant of Israel, but outsiders, anyone who would call upon the Lord. Moreover, verse 41, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls on you, that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Solomon realized in his prayer that God transcends Jerusalem alone, the temple alone, but now here, God even transcends the covenant people. What he is doing is, with the very heart of Jesus himself, opening wide the possibility of anyone from any country hearing about what's going on in Israel, deciding to come and check it out, observing the kind of relationship they have with God, would say, I want to be a part of that. Solomon says, hear them. Make that covenant with them. Show them your mercy and love. Now, this is important because eventually, some of the Jews became very provincial in their ideology toward God. They thought that Yahweh, God, Jehovah, was sort of owned by Israel. They sort of had their own property rights on God. They cornered the market on God. You can't come to God, only we can. Jonah was like that. Jonah was angry that God would dare forgive outsiders who were so mean and cruel, especially to Jewish people. And he was so mad that God would dare love somebody like that, that he threw a little hissy fit. He cried and he mourned under his little gourd because God was so good, so merciful. I'd have punched him out right there. Oh, you don't want me to be merciful, Jonah? Okay, you're first. Bam! But he was merciful even yet. Because of that ideology, many of the Jews, by the time of Jesus Christ, became, as I said, so provincial in their outlook, they thought that it wasn't even worthwhile to proclaim God to outsiders. Why bother? The Gentiles, said some of the Orthodox Jews, were created by God to kindle the fires of hell. So they didn't even evangelize. They didn't proclaim God. These were like pre-Calvinistic Calvinists who saw no need for evangelism because, after all, God didn't choose them, but not Solomon. Solomon's vision is worldwide because he knows that God's heart is so open. Now, look down at verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to the land of their enemy far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and they repent and make supplication to you in the land to those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people, your inheritance, whom you bought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. What is he praying for? Solomon is looking to the future and realizing that his people are people, and they'll sin. And when they sin long and hard enough, God will allow them to go into captivity, which happened, as you know, 586 BC. Those in Judea were taken captive into Babylon. And so he's praying that when that happens, not if, when that happens, and they cry out and they repent, that God would listen and bring them back. Which is exactly what happened. Did you notice verse 46, God's estimation of you and I? And when they sin, not if, when, against you, notice, for there is no one who does not sin. That's God's estimation of you. There's no one who doesn't sin. Now you might say, well, I don't sin. Well, you just did. Liar. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Solomon, pre-New Testament, pre-Christ, pre-Messianic era, realized there's nobody who doesn't sin. We're all going to need your mercy. We're all going to be recipients of your forgiveness. So when they do that, Lord, heal, listen, and forgive. The problem with our world is sin. That's the problem. Well, I think it's lack of education. It's not. You can go to hell as a very educated sinner. You can go to heaven as an uneducated sinner who's been converted to a saint. That's not the problem. Well, it's economic development. You can go to hell as a wealthy sinner. You go to heaven as a poor person. The problem is sin. And that is a theme that runs through every page of Scripture to the very end when it's finally eradicated, right? Romans chapter 5, verses what, 14 through 21, there's that little litany of what happened when Adam fell. Sin entered. Death entered. Death spread. And death reigned. That's a summation of world history. Sin entered. Death. Death spread everywhere. Now death reigns supreme. When Adam sinned, he acted as the federal head and instituted a constitutional change in our character so that every single person that is born in sin. Theologians call it depravity. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. It means you're as bad off before God as you can be so that his estimation of every human is sinner. Now you have a little baby born into your house. And you look at that little baby and go, now wait a minute. Surely not this angel. Surely there's not a sin nature here. This is perfection. Give it time. A couple weeks is all you need. And as the months unfold into years, you'll see it quite clearly. The sin nature, endemic to every creature. Nobody has ever had to teach a child how to lie, deceive, steal. We've had to teach them not to do that. We've had to correct that behavior. Because sin is endemic to human nature. There is no one who does not sin. When I was a kid, my dad took us on vacations. He loved to take us to the national parks. And I really appreciate being able to see America sort of by car. Because he put us in the car in California and drove straight through till we got there, like for days. Took us to Jackson Hole, Wyoming. Ever been there? Ooh, at the base of the Grand Tetons in Wyoming is this pristine, beautiful lake. And if you get early up in the morning like we used to, it's glass. You can see a perfect reflection of the Grand Tetons behind you. Looks like a mirror. Then it's always fun to take, because kids do this, a tiny little pebble. Skip it across that lake because it's perfecto. As soon as you put one pebble in, though, the image is distorted. The ripples go out in concentric circles further and further. When Adam sinned, he threw the pebble into the lake. And there has been a ripple effect ever since that is felt unto this day. So that everyone born is a sinner. You say, well, you're not really a sinner until you sin. That's inaccurate. You sin because you are a sinner. Example. If a dog barks, do I say, that's a dog because it barked? No, I say, it barked because it's a dog. That's its nature. That's its character. Eventually, it's going to bark. That's part of what it is. We are born in sin, and that's why we all need a Savior, and that's why every month at least we come and take these elements, because we agree with that. We are confessing that. We are saying, but for the blood of Jesus Christ, I would be hopelessly lost to an eternal hell. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man, a woman, a child from all sin. That's what this is about. Sinners need Savior. Solomon recognized that. Now, let's just finish this up. Verse 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. Can you picture him? And he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, now he continues his State of the Union. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Listen carefully. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Let me assure you, let me say to you on this night, one who has given this church the whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation, we have covered every verse, every promise. God keeps every promise. You can lean on them. And I hope you'll do more than underline them. I hope you'll do more than memorize them. I hope you will dare to step out in faith and see if they work. Because they're of no value unless you step into them and walk in them. Want to hear a cool story? William Penn, founder of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, was good friends with the Indians back in the days of the settling of the country. The Indians liked this guy. They told William Penn that he could have of their land as much as he could walk by foot and claim in one day. One day. As soon as the promise was made, very early, it was still nightfall, but very early that next morning, he set out on foot. And he walked through the day into the night, and at the end of that next day, came and claimed the property he had walked around by foot. Well, the Indians were amazed that this guy actually did it. But they gave to him, according to their promise, what is today the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Because he actually took them up on the word, he took them up on their word and walked around it and got it. How much land is there out there for you to claim? How many of the promises of God are still, oh, cool. Cool, they're there. They're underlined. Lay claim to them. Walk on them. Not one will fail you. Not one has failed. May the Lord our God be with us. And this will be my benediction here to you. As he was with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded to our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, and that the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as it is this day. Abide. Stay with him. Be loyal to him. He will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Now he finished praying. He finished his State of the Union. And the rest of the verses says that he had a party. It doesn't say exactly that, but In a few words, it says they had a great celebration. They made great sacrifices. And get this, they did it for 2 straight weeks. 1 week offering sacrifices, the next week just celebrating in worship before the Lord. Didn't that sound good? Wouldn't it be fun just to go off somewhere for a couple of weeks solid and just rejoice and sing and worship? Well, we do that, I guess, when we take a tour to Israel. The king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered the sacrifice, the peace offerings, etc. A whole bunch of them. You can read how many. Verse 65, at that time Solomon held a feast and all of Israel with him, a great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more, 14 days. And on the 8th day he sent the people away and blessed. They blessed the king and went to their tents joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Now, I'm going to close, and we'll pass out the elements. I'm going to ask you 2 questions. It's the same exact questions we asked last week. Are your polls showing? Excuse me? Skip? I wasn't here last week. What do you mean by that? Are your polls showing? Well, when the ark was placed in this temple, the poles that held the ark stuck out just enough so that people could see the ark is there. It was an indication to them that the presence of God was in the temple. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What evidence is in your life that shows that God is present? When you go to Starbucks, when you drive on the freeway, and the finger's pointing at me, when you do business transactions, what evidence is there? Are the polls showing? 2, is the cloud residing? The temple was dedicated, the Shekinah, that visible glory of God, shone in and over the temple. It was evidence of the glory of God, the holiness of God. Can people see that in you? You serve and walk with a holy God, and His glory is evident in you. Those 2 questions we will ponder as we take the Lord's Supper. You know, it all comes down to not a whole lot of theology, but a whole lot of simplicity. A daily, simple walk with Jesus. Get up early. Pray to Him. Read this book. When the gospel first came to Africa, those who were converted were taught to have daily devotions, intense devotions, before God. And they were taught to leave the village and walk out from the village, out into the jungle, somewhere, anywhere, alone, and pray and get into the scriptures. Eventually, there was a path that was worn from the village central to the peripheral edges of that village encampment. And you could see a well-worn path because the feet tracked it daily. Well, because of that, you could always tell if somebody was slacking off in their devotions. The grass would start growing up on the path just a little more each day. If it was a solid path, no grass, no weeds, you knew the guy, the gal's out there every day doing this. But if you see grass growing up, you say, something's up. They're falling away from that first love. So there was a gentle reminder in those villages. They were suspicious that somebody was backsliding, not really intensely devoted or loyal to God. They would say, I notice grass is growing in your path, brother. And that brought the conviction. If there's any grass tonight in the path from your heart to God's throne, by His grace, weed it out. And by His grace, tomorrow and the next day and next month and next year, be loyal. Be fervent. Be devoted. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time and the elements that will speak of the the facts that we have already articulated in this message. That there's no one who does not sin, thus there is no one who is not in need of a Savior. We have all sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. You interrupted us. Thank you, Lord. You intervened. Bless you, Lord. And now we take these elements that remind us of a broken body and spilled blood because we know there was no other way for us to have a relationship with you but through your Son. And it's Him we elevate tonight. It's Him we exonerate and we worship in this place. May these songs, may the attitude, the contemplations of our heart be satisfying to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass out the elements. Hold on to them. Once we have them all together, then we'll partake. Now, something else. There's a large crowd tonight, as often is for the Lord's Supper. If you're an imperfect Christian, join the crowd. I'm at the top of the list. I fail. I sin. And I'm so grateful for God's forgiveness. If you're an imperfect Christian, you confess your sins before the Lord. You take these elements. If you are outside of Christ, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you've never made a covenant with God by having your sins forgiven and asking Jesus to be your Savior, your Lord, do not take these elements. Because it is a testimony against you of damnation, not salvation. I've got a better plan. Don't just pass them by. Right now, right here, in this place, you say, Jesus, take my life. Take my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I give my life to you. You mean that from your heart. You make a decision now to turn from your sins and turn to Him. And you're a child of God. It's that easy for you. Hard for Him because He gave everything to get this. But that's all you have to do right now. And if you do that, then you take these elements, and then after the service, you come forward and meet one of our counselors and tell them what you did. All right? So we'll pass these out. This afternoon, I was in my house, and I turned around to put something away, and I walked right into a shelf that serves as a mantle. It's made out of metal, and I walked right into it. That's what these marks are. I didn't get punched out. But I do that spiritually. I don't always live up to the mark. None of us does. We all bang our heads, stub our toes, determined to do better next time, perfect next time, but we all sin. But there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. And that's what we're doing here tonight. This takes care of our guilty stain, the blood of Jesus, God's Son. That's why it's a celebration. We don't want you to leave guilt-ridden, but guilt alleviated, the burden removed. You have a Heavenly Father who will kiss the boo-boo, say, you're still my child, and I'll never leave you. Heavenly Father, as we take this bread that bespeaks of the sinless life of your Son, and then His body broken for us, we are humbled that you would love us to that extent. When we fail, when we falter, when we fumble, You are there to cradle us and to mend that which is broken. And so we take this bread, Lord, as brothers and sisters in one body, thankful that you paid the price. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread. When Jesus passed the cup to his disciples, he said, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant, a covenant that God has initiated, that God keeps." God keeps his covenant. It's a new covenant that he initiated when he sent his only son to die for us. And when he bore my sin, our sin, he paid the penalty and completion and said, "It is finished. It's complete. It's done. Mission accomplished." We live our lives not for victory, but from victory. From the victory that's complete. It's done. We can walk in that. We can live in that. That describes our covenant relationship. And we can celebrate and be thankful. For even when we're faithless, he remains faithful always. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. And we rest in the covenant relationship through the blood of your own Son. Lord, we've been cleansed by the blood. Lord, we're sealed by the blood for all eternity. And now, Lord, may you lead us from this place to proclaim the power of your blood, to forgive man of all sin, to take that the blood that can take our sin away. We rejoice in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.